I'm turning now to the book of Proverbs, chapter 22 and verse 22. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 22. Rob not the poor because he is poor, neither oppress the afflicted in the gate. And our subject this evening is the control of desire, or the control of earthly and personal longings. And there's a number of proverbs towards the end of this chapter and the beginning of the next that really are on the same theme. They're about earthly, fleshly passions and desires and the need for these to be controlled by the one who walks with God, the one who is a believer. And we've learned to look at these miniature parables as not only having an obvious surface meaning, but being illustrations that illustrate other difficulties in life that they depict or describe. And we'll try to do the same this evening. I had intended to cover about 7 proverbs this evening. They're all different departments of the same thing. Self-control, the control of earthly and personal passions, desires. But it may prove to be too much for us, because Solomon even judged humanly. Well, the ideas and the wealth of ideas just stream from him. And the diversity of illustration is tremendous. And it's really, there's a lot to take in. There are great depths here. We'll proceed as far as we can. And I start then with this 22nd verse of chapter 22. Rob not the poor because he is poor. Well, it does happen. The Hebrew for rob is from the verb to pluck off the poor. In other words, take the last feather, as it were. Strip the poor completely. You can imagine that a man has a small holding, as they all had in those days in that agrarian society. But for some reason or other, he's fallen on hard times. Let's not suppose he's been foolish, but it's been difficult, and the weather hasn't been favourable, and he can't afford the seed or the fodder or whatever he needs. And so the rich, the local squire in old-fashioned British terms, takes advantage of him and charges him very high prices until he owes so much money he wants to seize his land. Something of that order. Rob not the poor because he is poor. He's a poor man. He can't afford much. Therefore, I'll drive him completely into the ground. And he'll owe me so much I'll be able to take over his tract of land. And then I shall own everything from Land's End to John O'Groats. I'm furious because I've got all this land, but there's somebody holding out, one or two perhaps, and I shall exploit any disadvantage or hindrance that they suffer. Well, there are people who do that in all walks of life. But it goes beyond, of course, the literal exhortation is true. The believer will never be like that. Rob not the poor because he is poor, neither oppress the afflicted in the gate. Somebody's reduced to near begging and is going to have the last ounce of anything they have and are worth squeezed out of them. But what this illustrates is a kind of, and this does apply to us all then, is a kind of relentlessness. Some of the rich or the wealthy are just utterly heartless and relentless in their pursuit of gain. And they will pursue people really so as to break them if necessary. And that's what's going on here in this proverb. Neither oppress the afflicted, and the word means don't crush them in pieces. In the New Testament, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul uses a word which our King James translators render as truce breakers or truceless. They are implacable people, relentless people, who go to the very limit to get what they want. But this is, a fallen human passion. It can happen and does happen even among Christians. It may have affected you or me, and we have to be so careful. You've often seen it in a child. In every family, well, perhaps not every family, but in many, if not most families, there's often one child who's got a particularly strong will. And if he needs something, or she too, or wants something, or feels offended, or has a wrong to be put right, or imagines he or she has a wrong to be put right, they will not give it up. You will not hear the last of it. They must have their way, or their retribution, or whatever. And most children seem to grow out of it or get tired of being like that. But some parents say, I have to really negotiate with my child, and he's impossible. Will he always be as strong-willed as this? Well, hopefully not. It'll give way to a wholesome determination which he can control and apply to the right things. But sometimes people keep hold of this, and they won't forgive. They won't give up in an argument. There's something that can't be settled, even between husband and wife. And there's a perfectly reasonable solution, but one of the parties will not let go. Why, sometimes you see it in public life. I don't like to mention names, but some of you will remember Sir Ted Heath, who was a thwarted Tory party leader and never gave up the pursuit of his indignation at having lost an election for the leadership for the rest of his life, and always was attacking or criticising the person who had the victory over him. Never gave it up, never lost it. What a shame, he spoiled himself and his public reputation. But that can affect us, can affect a husband who rather misinterprets his headship of the home and thinks it means he can never be wrong and should never yield or give way or see another point of view. So that's what this is about, I think. This rob not the poor, this implacable person who won't give up his thirst for profit or land or whatever, because he is poor, neither oppress the afflicted in the gate. Don't let's just think about him. Think about the same implacable, relentless spirit that might get into us. It needs to be controlled. It needs to be diverted into better things. Let's be absolutely determined to accomplish right things and stand for principles and defend the word of God and the truth, but not things that are, well, we might think we're right, but our spouse or others see it differently. We've got to know when to yield and this is just a passion, a human passion. I am right. Pride is behind it. I cannot be wrong. I cannot be contradicted. What a shame if that gets into a believer. So watch out for that. I think that's what ultimately verse 22 and verse 23 are telling us. But I want to go down to verse 24, which is kind of related, but it's about anger, as you can see. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man. The Hebrew is seething, a seething man, thou shalt not go. Well, sometimes you have to, of course. Don't like to tell you about this, but 55 years ago, whenever it was, I had to work for a few months as a kind of PA to a colonel when I was in the services, who exploded in temper roughly every 5 minutes. Every day. Heads had to roll. People were in trouble. Nothing could be sustained, you know. Well, I couldn't very well say, if you don't mind, I'm opting out of this. So often circumstances put you, and you have to be salt and light to all sorts of people. But you mustn't choose to befriend and deal on the same terms with somebody who is an angry, furious person. It's a proud thing. Can't control temper in any way. This is the surface meaning of the proverb, and it's fairly obvious. Why not? Because it's infectious. Verse 25, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. If you get angry yourself perpetually, and you so that you can't control it, and it can happen so quickly and foolish in this way, well, it's a snare. You're in a trap. You can't easily wriggle free from it. And you're much cast upon the Lord and striving to get out of it, like a lot of sins. But anger is infectious. And, of course, if you befriend people who are angry, but I'm going to apply this further in a moment, it means you agree with them and you return the same kind of comments and you begin to think the same way. Make no friendship with an angry man. But there are other things too beside anger. May I suggest that the same point applies to people who are gossips. Somebody, or you like that person quite a lot, and a lot of valuable things in that person, but very, very critical. Every time he or she opens their mouth, whatever the subject is, he knows best. She's critical, criticizing. Don't spend too much time with such a person, you'll get the same problem. You'll be the same way. You're endorsing it, you're learning it. Gossiping, criticism, somebody who's a boastful person. It's the same, it's very catchy and proud. Someone who's dishonest, perpetually lying, exaggerating. Somebody who's very ostentatious, the same. You can learn that. And, it traps you. Someone who's unclean, of course. So it's not just about anger, though that's all that's stated here. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go. But there are other habits and passions which are also infectious. And be careful that you don't relate to people from whom you'll get this, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. Well, this is the kind of drift of the passage. And so I'm going down to verse 26, and I should be quite quick with these early verses. And here is another and a slightly different point. Be not thou one of them that strike hands, or of them that are sureties for debts. Well, we know what this is about because, and I won't turn to it, but in chapter 6 and over 5 verses, Solomon elaborates much more on this very thing. Somebody may very foolishly go surety for the debts of another and guarantee them and stand behind them. And, sometimes I suppose it's legitimate to do such a thing if you know a person very well indeed and you know what you're doing and you can afford to stand behind them. And if something should, in the unlikely event, in your view, anything goes wrong, you can afford it and you would be willing to do it. but certainly maybe a family member. No other circumstances, somebody you hardly know, somebody you can't vouch for or rely on, and you anyway haven't got the means. Then why would you do it? Will you go surety for me? Or whatever terms the question will be asked in. And you say, yes, why? Well, that must be some foolish pride. It's certainly irresponsible. You're assenting to something that you can't cope with, you can't do. Be not thou one of them. Apparently, it wasn't a rare event for this to happen. Be not thou one of them. Sounds as if it was happening quite a lot. That strike hands, or of them that are sureties for debts. If thou hast nothing to pay, why should he, the one to whom the debt is owed, take away thy bed from under thee? House, home, everything. The bed surely stands for that. Everything that means home. Why should you pay for someone else's foolishness? You shouldn't have done that. You should always be careful to maintain your independence of action before the Lord and not endorse another person like that who you can't be sure of. But there's more to it than that. The proverb says more. Many Christians see great danger in business partnerships or even professional partnerships, unless they're very carefully written up and protected, and your joining in such a partnership doesn't make you responsible for the actions of the person you can't depend upon. And I think that's important. This applies to Christian denominations. People join or remain in denominations, and they can't speak for that denomination. They say to you, well, I'm an evangelical. I'm a conservative evangelical. I believe the scripture and will defend the scripture. And yet they've thrown their lot in with a denomination which is largely theologically liberal. And they are going to be judged by that denomination, and they appear to endorse it. But they can't answer for it or take responsibility. What of the evangelical clergyman in the Church of England? As year by year things get worse and worse, and ultimately they will be allowing same-sex marriage, it'll all come, and one thing after another. And there they are, endorsing the whole organisation and representing it. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't have a close connection and involvement with something which you can't really endorse. Be not thou one of them that easily strike hands, makes you look big, or it gets you some advantage, some favour from the person with whom you agree to do it. And it all applies. Same as giving support in a dispute, sometimes within churches. It's rather sad. Somebody does something wrong, and it may have to be faced, sadly and unfortunately, by the church. We don't have anything like this currently, so one can mention it without embarrassment. And then there may be other people who stand with the offender. Maybe a husband, a wife, instead of saying, my dear, you did wrong. I'll help you, but we should face this. You did wrong. No, this is my husband, my son, my wife, my whatever. Can't do wrong, you know, you can't say that. And so things go from bad to worse, and there's acrimony and division. That's very sad. Really, this applies. Be not one of them that strike hands, or of them that are sureties for debts. Don't stand behind something which isn't right, because you think your kinship counts most and your loyalty and so on. It might put you in a difficult position, but honour the Lord and do what's right and be faithful in what you say. It can apply in all sorts of ways. I think this about even some pastors who will say, they're asked, will you endorse a Bible translation? Yes, they say. And it's a bad one. They haven't read it from cover to cover. They don't know. But they've endorsed something they're in no position to endorse. Be careful, be responsible. Be honest before the Lord. Look here, down in verse, I'll deal with the landmarks of verse 28 in a few minutes because it's repeated. But look at verse 29. Here's something quite different. And this is positive, which Solomon puts here in the middle of all these, don't do this, don't do that. There's verse 29. Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. Now, I've looked at some of the modern translations on this verse, and they nearly all ruin it and detract from the sense. And our King James translators, though they're using slightly dated words, are right on the mark, really, with what they say. Seest thou a man diligent in his business? And I notice, for example, that the ESV goes for skillful. Well, you may think this is a small point, but it isn't skillful. It's much nearer to diligent. What the proverb isn't saying is a man who's brilliant at what he does. He's merely talking about a man who's diligent and efficient and faithful in what he does. Seest thou a man diligent in his business, he shall stand before kings. Let me explain it this way. Even Buckingham Palace needs a plumber sometimes. And if somebody recommends to the controller of the household a good plumber, he'll try him. They've got a lot of plumbing there. Miles and miles of it. And he does a good job and he's fast. Does it well, doesn't stand around and talk, they'll have him back. And he may be the regular on-call plumber. And you never know, he might get a by appointment crest and all the rest of it. And he'll put it on the side of his van. By appointment to Her Majesty the Queen. Then you get a lot of business in Kensington and Northwest One and all the smart areas of London. And because he's doing well, simply because he didn't talk, he didn't stand around, he got on with the job, so he's doing well, he won't have to take business he doesn't want from someone shady or difficult or who will never pay. So, and he may be mending something in the proximity of Her Majesty the Queen. And I dare say, she'll say to him, how are you? Do you have children? And I've heard of this happening. Do you? Yes, I have two boys. Oh, and when she sees him the next time, how are you, your two boys? Why am I talking like this, dear friends? Well, I'll tell you, when the Prime Minister goes in, she has to curtsy and say everything will be formal and very proper. And within a few minutes, she's out again. And the Queen is much more cordial to the plumber. Look, come back to the proverb. Here it is. Seest thou a man diligent in his business, he shall stand before kings. The electrician, the plumber, whatever, will be appreciated by everyone for whom he does a good job. And that's exactly the meaning of this proverb. He shall not stand before mean men. That's very interesting. Who is the mean man? Well, the Hebrew is dark. Your margin, which is way, way out, suggests obscure. And the modern translations go for that. He shall not stand before obscure men. That has absolutely no meaning or sense whatsoever. So that's a shame. the dark man is literally the shady man, the person whose dealings are secretive and doubtful. In other words, he won't have to work for Crooks. He can work for the Queen because he turned out to be diligent. He wasn't a genius. Well, we won't use the word skillful. It's going too far. He was an ordinary man who did well and didn't waste time and got on with it and was quick. And so here it is. The principle is this. If we work well at what we do spiritually, we will not have to work for Crooks. Let me explain further. In the 1950s, the elders for the time being of the Metropolitan Tabernacle suddenly felt a wave of insecurity. It was after the war. The tabernacle was not rebuilt. The services were being held here in the basement, which was much bigger in those days, went right to the other outside wall. All kinds of problems lay ahead for them. And the elders for the time being, not made of the same stern stuff of their predecessors before the war, or may I say later on, after the 1950s, but the elders of that time said, we better rejoin the Apostate Baptist Union. We'll have security if we're in a big denomination. No need to think like that, says this proverb. If you do what you should be doing for the Lord, honouring the scripture diligently, you won't need the crutch of a denomination, a liberal denomination, as if they can help you in any way. You can prove the Lord without that. I remember talking to a man years and years ago who was in a compromised denomination. I said to him, why don't you leave? He said, I would lose my pension. I said, but you're, and this was years ago, you're only the same age as me. You're not worried about that, are you? Ah, it's all security for the future. I said, you'd rather interact with people who didn't share your love for the Lord and your belief in the scriptures. Your pension's more important. If you're doing the work of the Lord diligently and be working diligently as a Christian, you don't need these compromises and these props at all. And that's really the meaning of the proverb. Seest thou a man diligent in his business? Churches are going over to contemporary Christian music and compromising with the world. Oh, we have to do this to get any people in. We wouldn't have any young people if we didn't do this. Well, like the plumber in Buckingham Palace, if they would only preach the gospel and open Sunday schools and operate a working church and pray in their prayer meetings and stay with the scriptures, they wouldn't need to compromise in that way. They wouldn't need an unspiritual crutch like a denominational contemporary Christian worship and these things. Seest thou a man? So I'm trying to show you how these proverbs lay down principles. They teach us to think. Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men or the men of darkness. The crooks, he can choose his customers and his associates. But let's come down to chapter 23 because I have to hurry. When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. I think I need hardly tell you that isn't meant to be literal. This is a proverb. It's figurative. It's a picture. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. Labour not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not, that which is a delusory? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Let's explain the passage as briefly as I can. Well, you're sitting down to eat with a ruler, a CEO, yours, or a lord of the manor in olden times, somebody significant, a ruler of some sort, a significant or a rich person. Consider diligently, look very carefully at what is before you. Why? He's not going to poison you, surely. He's invited you to this sumptuous meal. What are you going to have to inspect it for? Well, what is before you? What are you going to choose to take when the dishes come round to limit your intake? You don't want to eat too much. You don't want to be... You know that this man wants something. This man is after something from you. You don't want to be really indebted to him in any way. Put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite. Well, if you indulge it, you'll lose your whole purpose. You've gone to dinner with somebody, it's a business matter, but you're not there just to gorge yourself. Be not desirous of his dainties. Oh, I wish I could throw a dinner like this. I would like to live according to the standard of this man. I'm in this man's house and this spread is before us, and I envy everything I see, and I wish to aspire to this. Be not desirous of his dainties, their deceitful meats, dragging you into living for this earth and this age and appetites and self-indulgent. Labour not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Why is that there? Well, if a little voice says to you, well, indulge this man, go with him, it'll be profitable for you. Don't listen to that. Listen to the exhortation of Scripture. Be very careful. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, and as you reach out for them, they fly away as an eagle toward heaven. In other words, you have to aim even higher than you thought to attain to them and obtain them. And then higher still. And they've got you. So, these first five verses, how do we apply them? Well, one application is obvious. We'll look at it in a very human way. You might become intoxicated and vulnerable. Hope Christians wouldn't be intoxicated, because I sincerely hope they wouldn't be drinking anyway, at all. But that's one possibility. You might more likely be affected, and I've mentioned that, by the wealth and splendour and the foodstuffs. You might be affected and drawn towards that standard of living. You may in a different way be affected. Why, to be invited to this table by so important a person? I am accepted. I am special. I am approved. And it goes to your head. But equally, of course, if you're too involved in the food, you may miss the purpose. Why, the man has called you to this meal to put some proposal to you. Maybe a business proposal, whatever it is. And you miss it. And the implications of it, because you've been sidetracked by the splendour of the occasion. And by the food. There are all those possibilities. And the last is the kind of thing that could happen to believers. I'll tell you how. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talks about people who said, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and some perhaps more nobly said, I of Christ. And there were the Corinthian believers dividing themselves into parties. I am for this preacher. I am for that preacher. And those who weren't indulging in this sport of hero-worshipping particular preachers, they fell into a slightly different trap. Oh, we're Corinthians. We're in Greece. This is the land of reasoning and philosophy. We want preachers who philosophize. We want preachers who dazzle us with splendid concepts and elevated speech and arguments. That Paul, he's too plain speaking. We heard he was an intellectual. Well, then why doesn't he behave as an intellectual? Why does he come down to our level? We don't want that. We're enjoying speech. It was a time this happened in England in a big way. Towards the end of the last century and the beginning of the 20th century, not the last, towards the end of the 19th century, at the beginning of the 20th century, when church going was still a social convention and a national habit, there were lots of people who went to church, but they didn't have much spiritual taste. Well, it's mighty boring in church if you haven't got spiritual taste, unless there's something else you can enjoy while you're there. So the churches made the music more elaborate and bought ever bigger organs and more brilliant musicians and instrumentalists, and they engaged more flowery preachers. Preachers who were brilliantly eloquent and would engage in great florid displays of speech. Oh, I like Apollos. I like Cephas. I like the way he does this. I like the way he puts that. I love this illustration. I don't know what they were saying. They tuned their tastes to so like the food, they actually missed the message. They were not converted people. They weren't convicted. They weren't stirred. They weren't affected by the word. But did they enjoy preaching? And this is a trick of the devil from time to time. Well, I can remember when I was young, the craze among the churches for the preachers who came round on special occasions with dispensational charts. Our chief steward, Brother Ted Scruton, was only reminiscing about this a few weeks ago to me. And they would come with their huge, elaborate charts, and they'd got the theories of dispensationalism and that complicated system that they have, all boiled down to numerous charts. Very complex, but it's a challenge. Oh, said people, this is marvellous. We're really learning something. Yes, they were, but it wasn't particularly scriptural. It was the novelty and the professionalism of it all and that excited their interest, and it really attracted tremendous attention for quite some decades, fizzling out now in this country, not so much in the States, but here you are. I see it here. When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee. It's about food, yes, but it's also proverb, and it illustrates other ways in which you can be more interested in the style than the substance, in the format and the vehicle of delivery than the message and what's important and the application. So be careful, dear friends, and our time is running out, and I think I must go immediately on to what was going to be my last point, which is in chapter 23 and verse 6. We might just, if I deal with this quickly, have time for two. Verse 6, eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye. Once again, the modern translations have some funny ideas about the evil eye. I noticed the ESV, which I don't recommend at all, calls it the man who is stingy. I just cannot imagine how they arrived at that translation. The King James translators certainly didn't go anywhere near that. The evil eye is interpreted for us in the Bible. It's in Deuteronomy 15. It's a little later on in Proverbs 28. It's in Matthew chapter 6, of course. The Lord Jesus Christ uses the evil eye in connection with covetousness, building up to his, you cannot serve God and mammon. So we know what the evil eye is. It's the covetous eye. We let scripture interpret itself. Eat not thou the bread of him that hath an evil eye, who is a covetous person. Don't covet his delicacies. Well, it's not just food, his cars, his gadgets, his phones, his fancy laptops and furnishings and clothes and shoes, or maybe his office equipment or whatever it is. People who are covetous, who just must have chrome-plated everything. Don't go along with them and envy them and be drawn into their lifestyle. Christians are people who are interested in the other person and spiritual values, not just things. But anyway, I'll come down to this matter of landmarks, and we've half touched on it before. We passed over verse 10 of chapter 23. I beg your pardon. Verse 28 of chapter 23. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. I'll conclude with this. It's also in chapter 23, verse 10. Remove not the old landmark, and enter not into the fields of the fatherless. Well, the situation was that by God's provision, there were boundaries given to the tribes and to the families of the children of Israel. And you passed them to your children, your tract of land, your small holding, and so on. And I mentioned it earlier, a greedy man might want all the land in the vicinity, and by hook or by crook, he would get yours, even though it would mean the elimination of sacred boundaries. He wanted your land. And if you died, and your widow, maybe a young widow with small children, was left alone, he was heartless. He still wanted your land. And by hook or by crook, he'd get it from you. Well, he was playing a dangerous game, because God would be the judge. And the different texts that mention these sacred boundaries mention different things that God will do. Contend with you on behalf of the wronged person. Do away with you. It'll be the worse for you if you transgress God's sacred instituted boundaries. You might say, well, that has limited application to us today, but it doesn't. Because there are still sacred boundaries. And this proverb throws light on them. Don't cross, don't remove, don't eliminate sacred boundaries. Marriage, for example. Now, of course, tragically, a marriage may be broken. It may be broken by unfaithfulness, adultery, fornication, terrible violence. A man, or a woman even, not willing to live with his or her spouse in a proper and in a reasonable manner, something which is awful and catastrophic. But such things aside, for which the Scripture makes very careful provision, we never, as believers, touch a sacred boundary. No Christian, unless there's some terrible extreme, such as I've mentioned, no Christian dare ever say, I don't want to be married to him anymore. I don't want to be married to her anymore. I will dream of a divorce. Even if it's only because you're very angry. If the thought comes across the mind, wouldn't I be better off if I were divorced? You're trampling on a sacred boundary. Don't dare let yourself even think it for a moment, unless something very terrible has happened. Because you will be contending with God, and he will punish you, and he will discipline you for that. It's a sacred boundary. It's precious. I mustn't think like that. I mustn't entertain that for a moment. That is a great wickedness. And this proverb is dealing with that. Don't touch the widow's boundary. Her inheritance. Her plot that God has given her. Don't you do things however badly you think you want it, you know. And that's how Christians safeguard their loyalty to each other. They take themselves in hand. They praise and thank God for each other. They pray for help and for blessing. They deal courteously and properly with each other. And never for a moment do they allow that sacred boundary to be called into question. I could apply it in other ways too, because there are other applications. Some people say, and I think we have to think about this, that the nation state is such a boundary. You have to be very careful as nation states of rushing into foolish political unions which would destroy the nation state. That's quite controversial, but it's important. Certainly, individual churches have boundaries. We say God has constituted us as a church and given us elders and given us government. When somebody comes along and says, why don't you give all that up and be part of a denomination? That's a boundary we can't cross. The family is another. Sometimes people want to break up the boundaries of families. The communists used to do it in the old days. And so you'd get collectives, particularly in China, for example, where they knew better than the ancient divisions in society and God's order and God's word. We'll have collectives, if more efficient. But you're abolishing sacred boundaries, the family unit. If I may say so, the so-called patriarchal system within the family is in great danger of transgressing God's boundaries. You get various groups of Christians in America, on the continent, and Grandpa is the chief, and he rules. And every member of the family, his children, his children's children, and if he's still alive, his children's children, ultimately, are under his direction. It's a patriarchal structure, but it's an abuse of the family. Because God has said, each husband and wife, the husband is the head of the home, and they're accountable before God, and their parents mustn't think they're little children and push that family around and impose their will. It's a sacred boundary, the family unit. It's all here in this proverb. Be careful, says the Lord, about sacred boundaries. But I put marriage first on the list of applications. Our time is up. I hope that's been of help to show how proverbs work. There's always more than meets the eye. Let's close this evening singing the hymn 531. Hymn number 531.